Children, I would like for you to know what it means to hope, and so I have a couple of illustrations for you. When you have not yet received your allowance from Dad, but you know that you will get it because he promised it to you, and you look forward to it, well, that's hope. It causes you to wait eagerly, and yet hopefully patiently, for your allowance. When you want to spend family time with Dad after his work week, and you know that he will spend that special time with you because he promised you, that is hope. That is one of the blessings of being a member of your family. But you know that there are many more blessings to come, and that is like having a whole inheritance of blessings, things that are to come that have been promised. Well, children, on account of Jesus Christ, we have hope that we will receive eternal life because it has been promised, and we know that Jesus is good for his promises. We have hope that we'll receive eternal life and heaven and everything that God promised us, but we have not received it all yet. We know we will receive it all because Jesus has risen from the dead to eternal life and has gone into heaven ahead of us to give all that God promised to his people. And that is one more reason that we trust in Jesus, children. He has finished everything we need for our salvation. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, at this point you're probably recognizing that we're going to be speaking about hope and inheritance today. That's because of the context of this passage. As we look at it, we realize that Paul has already been talking about the hope that we have in Christ and the inheritance that we have because God has given that to us. But now he's going to tell us how it is that we actually receive that in the last portion of the chapter, verses 20 through 23 of Ephesians chapter 1. And so what we find here today is that by the power of God, Christ, our exalted head, is the securer of our hope and inheritance and the finisher of our salvation. So we move to the first point today, the power of God for life and glory. Paul returns to this whole idea of the power of God and speaks about it in the context or related to the resurrection of Christ. So the power of God for life and glory. As Christians, we affirm that the power of God raised and exalted Christ. God exerted his almighty power when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. God raised Jesus from the dead to declare him to be the Son of God with power, to prove him the sinless, unblemished Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world, to vindicate him from all reproach of the death of the cross by those who blasphemously considered him to be a sinner, and especially here, to put God's stamp of approval on the atoning death of his Son. The resurrection was the act by which God accepted Christ's death as full payment for his people's sins and ended the punishment. Jesus' bodily resurrection, therefore, seals the whole work of Christ and confirms the gospel. It proves that he made effectual atonement for all the sins of all of his people and was God's release of him and all of the elect whom he represented, the release from guilt and further penalty for the people's sins. It is the very thing that shows us that everything is done with regard to our sins and their forgiveness. It is just as essential to believe in Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead as to believe in his death on the cross to pay the penalty of divine justice for us. It could only have been by God's power that he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Only God has the power of life in himself to give life where death had before reigned. For the sake of our hope and our rich and glorious inheritance, it is also important to know and believe that God's power exalted Christ when he brought him into heaven and seated him at his right hand. In doing this, God exerted his power to put his own Son as the risen mediator and Savior into the place of favor, authority, power, and rule. That's what the right hand is all about. All of this bears a close relation to the working of God's power in the Christian. And so next we need to see the power of God gives his people life. If by God's power he gave Jesus Christ life in raising him from the dead, then by God's power those who were dead in trespasses and sins are given spiritual life. He alone is able to do so. And most surely, he does give life by his power to those to whom it belongs because of his electing decree and Christ's redeeming work. Apart from life in our salvation that we have by God's power, we would have no hope nor receive any inheritance. So this tells us the foundational reason that Paul prayed for us to know God's power. We need to know his power in salvation, and for that, God must give us life by his power. There's no salvation by faith apart from God previously giving us life. We have to have life, a quickened heart, newness of life, and then God gives us faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We also know God's almighty power in sanctification during the Christian life that our salvation produces. And we know it for perseverance in the faith. And we'll talk about those two things a little bit more later. But now, one more thing that connects God's almighty power to our hope and our inheritance is that the power of God will raise and exalt his people, just as it raised and exalted Christ. When Paul prayed that God's people would know the surpassing greatness of God's power, he knew that God would answer his prayer not only by salvation and sanctification, but also by the glorification of his people. There are two stages to glorification. There is the glory that is to be revealed to us at the moment of our death, should the Lord tarry. When our souls pass immediately into glory and we take our place among the souls of righteous men made perfect. This part of our glorification requires the power of God to fit our souls instantly for heaven by eradicating all remaining traces of sin from our soul, to transport our souls into heaven and the immediate presence of our great God and Savior, to sustain our souls during the intermediate state, and to maintain our bodies in union with Christ as our bodies sleep peacefully in the grave. This is the first stage of our exaltation in which we receive the initial portion of our hope and inheritance that we cannot yet collect in this life. The second and final stage is the final glory that is to be revealed to us on the last day, when by God's power our bodies will be raised from the dead, glorified, reunited to our glorified souls, and we will be exalted to the final state of glory in eternal life in the new heavens and new earth. By God's power, we will receive the rest of the promises of God, which constitute our hope and the full riches of our inheritance together with the saints in light. And so all along this chain, from regeneration all the way to final glory, the power of God foundationally ensures our hope and inheritance. And that was the reason that we read that passage in 1 Peter chapter 1. He tells us there that God's people will obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So we draw the conclusion that this requires, and I hope you understand that that's how we need to look at and read the Bible. It doesn't explicitly tell us everything we need to know. Sometimes it will tell us something in a couple of different places, and we are required to draw a logical conclusion when you put those two things together. We draw the conclusion that this requires that the almighty power of God that raised and exalted Christ is the same power that will raise and exalt us. Take this conclusion together with what Peter just said, and it leads us then into the second and further point that Paul made, which I think we sometimes miss when we read this passage in Ephesians 1. And that is, the risen, exalted Christ is the securer of the Christian's hope and inheritance. When Paul wrote that the power of God is in accordance with the power by which God raised and exalted Christ, he was making the point, although a bit subtly, that it was necessary for Jesus Christ to be raised and exalted in order for his people to be raised and exalted. By his resurrection and exaltation, Christ enabled our resurrection and exaltation, and by that secured our hope and inheritance. Now, thinking about this, first consider the risen Christ, the source and guarantor of the Christian's life. We have both spiritual life and eternal life because of Christ's resurrection from the dead. We have spiritual life because Christ's resurrection from the dead was the completion and seal of his atoning work to satisfy the penalty of death under the wrath and forsakenness of God for our sins. Man's sin brought death upon us. Our Savior's suffering and death as the God-man paid for sin and removed the cause of death from his people. We have spiritual life by the resurrection of Christ also because the Holy Spirit unites us with Christ in his death and resurrection when he causes us to be born again, in order then to give us faith in Jesus Christ. In this way, the Spirit effectually applies the new life to us that Christ's death and resurrection secured, and for which his own resurrection is both the power and the pattern. And so his resurrection life and the risen Christ himself, in fact, secures our hope and inheritance to us in the most basic way, by salvation from our sin and guilt and salvation to newness of life. By securing our salvation, the risen Christ makes us partaker of all of his benefits and promises, which together make up our hope and inheritance. Those for whom he has secured spiritual life and to whom he has given it, he will not fail to bring to its realization in eternity. He guarantees to complete what he began. Since eternal life is the heart of our hope, though of course there are other promises, then it is clear that the risen Christ is the securer of our hope because he is the source and guarantor of the Christian's life. But this leads us to consider the exalted Christ as the source and guarantor of the Christian's exaltation as well. Though eternal life is a matter of the Christian's life from Christ, it is also the basic reference to our inheritance, and it's part of our exaltation. So you see, eternal life sort of connects both. We have eternal life because of Christ's merits. By perfect personal obedience, he fulfilled all of God's law sinlessly and thereby fulfilled the requirements of the original covenant of works as the second Adam. In this way, he merited for his people the eternal life that God promised in the covenant of works to the first Adam. The first Adam failed to merit eternal life for all of us who descend from him by ordinary generation. Instead, he earned only death for us by his sin. But Christ, the second Adam, succeeded where the first Adam failed, and merited for all of the elect as his seed life, eternal life, by His righteousness. Now that, we don't want to think that that's suddenly a matter of the covenant of works for God to do that. It's still a matter of the covenant of grace. Because God, by grace, allowed us a substitute, namely Christ, to fulfill the terms of the covenant of works that we could not do. By grace, God counts Christ as our representative and charges His righteousness to our record by faith alone, a faith that even God Himself supplies. Salvation is of the Lord. I hope we realize that. All of the Lord, none of you. Now, how does this connect to Christ's resurrection that we've been talking about? Christ's resurrection from the dead proved Him to be the sinless, righteous Savior and substitute for His people, who died to our sin once for all and was raised to live to God forever. In being raised from the dead, it proves that He had paid for all of our sins, that no sin still clung to Him. No sin was still charged to His account. Remember, death entered the world through sin. When Christ had paid for all of our sins, He had no sin of His own to pay for, and therefore the grave could not hold Him. He was raised from the dead. And therefore, we whom He represented in death and resurrection will live forever because He now lives to God forever. His resurrection, being the pattern and power of our spiritual life in union with Him, is the beginning of our eternal life and means that Christ provides the life that will be in us forever. He merited it for us. He provides it to us. We shall be exalted because Christ has been exalted. As the God-man, Savior, and mediator of His people, He has been rewarded with exaltation because He willingly submitted to humiliation, obeying the will of the Father to redeem and elect people from our sin and curse. Philippians 2, 8 and 9 says, "Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name." God has exalted Jesus Christ, the risen mediator, to glory and seated Him at His right hand to the place of power, authority, rule, favor, and intercession. Because Christ has been exalted, those for whom He humbled Himself will also be exalted. He is pattern, power, and reason for this. God was pleased in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings, Hebrews says. And Paul goes on to say, "The Lord Jesus Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself." The risen, exalted Christ, being the source and guarantor of the Christian's life and exaltation, is therefore the securer of the Christian's hope and inheritance. And so we see, then, moving on to our third point, that Christ does what is necessary to bring us all the way to glory. Christ, our exalted head, the finisher of His people's salvation. That is our third point today. Christ preserves us safe until the end. He is head over all things to the church, our passage says. He effects God's providence for the sake of His people. Providence has been committed into the hands of Christ to bring to pass whatsoever God has foreordained. Isaiah 53:10 says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." The sovereign grace of the Lord will prosper in His hand. The providence of God will prosper in His hand. Christ gave Himself as a sacrifice and saw His seed saved. He was raised up to life evermore, and for their sake, God's sovereign will was entrusted into His hand to be carried out. Revelation 5, the so-called coronation chapter, shows the Lamb who was slain and yet stands, who then takes the scroll of God's plan out of the Father's hand to fulfill it all. It is the risen, exalted mediator's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all of His creatures and all of their actions, that He turns to the good of His church. The Westminster Confession reflects this teaching when it says, "As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of His church and disposeth all things to the good thereof." This is how Christ preserves us safe until the end and finishes the salvation He has begun in each one of us and in His church as a whole, by bringing us to glory to realize our full hope and receive our full inheritance. Paul carefully points out in our passage in Ephesians 1 that Christ was exalted far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Christ, the exalted King, restrains and conquers all His and our enemies while ruling and defending us. Psalm 2 says God would enthrone Christ as King upon Zion, His holy mountain, to rule over all nations for the protection of the church. Psalm 110 tells us that as Christ sits at the right hand of God, reigning and ruling over all things, God will put all His enemies under His footstool, while His people are being made willing in the day of His power. Paul says that no matter what world forces of this darkness or spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, our Lord Jesus Christ rules over all. There is no hostile power He cannot control, or that He will not defeat and destroy, so they shall not keep His people and church from reaching glory. Christ, our exalted head, will gather us all in. The church is His body and the fullness of our head. He fills all in all, our passage says. It is unimaginable for this head to be without His body, or for this body to be without its head. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verses 37 through 39, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Christ, our exalted head, will gather us all in, and He will take us all the way to glory. Christ preserves us safe until the end to finish our salvation, that we may attain to our hope and obtain the full riches of our glorious inheritance. Now, those are the explanations of God's Word, and they are indeed sources of great comfort and joy to us. But as usual, we also move to some applications. Now, brothers and sisters, I hope that you recognize that in all of this that we have been preaching so far, we have constantly been preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, how He did that, and that we receive it by faith alone. So, in our applications, let's begin with the gospel application. That sounds a little strange, I know, because we don't think of application. We think of application as our work, and we don't want to connect works with the gospel. But that's not exactly what application is. Application is applying the Word of God not only to our faith, but also to our conduct. But here it is applied to our faith. This is the gospel application. Are you dead in trespasses and sins? Are you dead to God, hating Him still? Are you dead to what His Word defines as righteousness? Have you not known the power of God to give you life? Then beseech and beg God to exert His almighty power to save you by giving you life. Let me ask you a couple of questions here, folks. Would you have death or life? Would you have hell to pay or heaven to receive? Would you have the hopelessness that sees only death and destruction, or hope that promises a certain blessed future? Will your lot be eternal curse or eternal blessedness? Will you be disowned or will you be an heir of God? Will you have shame or glory? Eternal humiliation, weeping, gnashing of teeth with God as judge, or eternal exaltation, joy, holy pleasures with God as Father? Believe in the risen, exalted Christ, and you shall have life, hope, and inheritance. Will you have the miseries and chaos of this life, or peace and certainty? Submit by faith to Jesus Christ, and He will bring you to realize hope and a blessed inheritance. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But next, applications to the Christian life. Number one, drawn from the power of God. Can you see even more clearly now than before how important it is that you know the surpassing greatness of God's power? Not just that you know about it, not just that you understand it, but know it by having it. Having it in your life, having it, its benefits and all of its work upon you. Do you know the surpassing greatness of God's power? Besides your salvation, how important it is in your sanctification, which is the vital fruit that is evidence that your faith is real. It is important to your perseverance in faith, how important it is that you know the power of God in perseverance. Do you seek and avail yourself of the power of God? How important it is to rely upon God by faith, looking to His promises, trusting in His power to bestow upon you finally your hope and your inheritance. Are you doing that? Do you see how important it is then to express your faith in Him by prayer to preserve you and bestow them upon you? Are you praying for God to preserve you and bestow hope and your inheritance upon you? Number two, our hope of eternal life and inheritance in glory. We often say that the cross comes before the crown. Through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. But the other side of this is, the crown most certainly follows the cross. From this, brothers and sisters, draw strength and courage to endure the afflictions of this life, whether they be physical illness or injury or spiritual trials or deprivation or persecution. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no affliction or misery of this life that can keep us from the crown of glory, eternal life, and heaven when we receive the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Consider it all joy, my beloved brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and it also sanctifies you. These things are the school of Christ to fit you for glory and to move you towards glory. Let your hope stand firm and your eye rest on heaven, and the worst that life throws at you will not cause despair. Pray for God to comfort you and give you endurance that you may receive the unfading crown of glory, even as our Lord Jesus Christ did. Stoke your joy by the anticipation of your hope and inheritance. Be a glad and thankful people that you enjoy innumerable blessings now and have the hope of the full enjoying of God to eternity and riches unimaginable with Him. Brothers and sisters, remember this. Your lines have fallen to you in pleasant places. It will do much to relieve daily anxieties and to augment your witness to the world. Number three, and finally, drawn from the head who fills all in all and the body that is his fullness. The old Puritan Paul Bain wrote, quote, "This doth show us our duty, that we must endeavor to subject ourselves wholly to Christ. If the head would direct one way and the members take another, what a confusion were this in the natural body. Let us labor to deny our own wills and lay them down before Christ. As ever we will with comfort call upon Him to be a head to us, let us behave ourselves as obedient members to Him." End quote. Makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Does the body really ever do anything that the head does not first will? Let's treat our exalted head Christ and members of His body in the same way. Paul Bain also writes, "Seeing we are His body, let us not doubt, but He hath fellow feeling with us, and doth, so far as may stand with a glorified condition, commiserate our distress," end quote. What's he saying there? He's saying that we have a great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. Brothers and sisters, beloved brothers and sisters, by the power of God, Christ, our exalted head, is the securer of our hope and inheritance and the finisher of our salvation. So we close with Paul Bain's words, quote, "We see hence the great grace of Christ, who doth so nearly," and he means closely, "unite himself with us. Thus Christ could not show us greater grace than to make us one with himself." And with that we say, amen. And let us pray. Almighty God, help us to exalt all the more in your power toward us who believe, trust more deeply in Christ as our hope, and submit more fully to Christ as our head. We plead these things with you in His name. Amen.